Matthew 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And then secondly, from the 19th chapter of the book of Luke, starting at verse 28. Luke 19:28. "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all of the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." The Space Shuttle Challenger disaster occurred on January 28, 1986. And as countless Americans watched live or on TV, the Shuttle Challenger broke apart in 73 seconds into its flight. It disintegrated over the Atlantic Ocean, leading to the deaths of its seven crew members, including Krista McAuliffe, the first member of the Teacher in Space project, who would have been the first female teacher in space had the project succeeded. It all looked so promising and so perfect until, in disbelief, we watched as it exploded, and gradually it dawned on us what we were seeing and what it meant for those astronauts on board. It must have been much the same 2,000 years ago, beginning with the original Palm Sunday. Everything looked so perfect. And then just a few days later, everything seemed to utterly fall apart with the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus. It couldn't have been a more perfect day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Finally, he was getting the acclaim that he had not gotten before. It appeared that he was finally getting the recognition that he deserved. There have been so many rough times over the last 3 years, the 3 years of his public ministry, but things were finally starting to come together. They were finally starting to fall into place. He was finally getting recognized as the Messiah, the anointed one, as the long-awaited Messiah. It was the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, an Old Testament prophecy that said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And that was a passage that was clearly understood by the Jews as pointing to the Messiah. And here was Jesus fulfilling that before their very eyes. Matthew's account says that a very large crowd was involved. About 2 weeks ago, as I watched the crowd at the St. Peter's Square, waiting and watching for the new Pope Francis to appear, I found myself wondering, is it anything like the original Palm Sunday? As those crowds waited in St. Peter's Square for him, Pope Francis, to appear, was it anything like the crowds that gathered 2,000 years ago? They say that about 150,000 people were in St. Peter's Square 2 weeks ago for the new pope. And it's estimated that about 125,000 were at the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Some people say as much as 3 million, but most people say it was probably around 125,000 people. Hence a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And why so many? Well, people were in Jerusalem for the Passover. So the town was just crowded with visitors who were there for the religious observance. Plus, Jesus' fame had spread far and wide. Luke says the whole crowd began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all of the miracles they had seen. And we're familiar with many of the miracles. We read in the four Gospels countless miracles, people delivered from demons and healings and turning loaves and fishes into enough to feed 5,000 and 7,000. But did you know that Jesus actually did much, much, much more than that? And we base that upon a little verse in the Gospel of John where John says Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So you and I are familiar with just a small portion of the miracles and the works that Jesus did during those 3 years. Think about those who were included in that vast multitude going into Jerusalem. There would be blind people whose sight he had restored. There would be the dumb whose tongues he had loosed. They'd be, no doubt, shouting the loudest hosannas. You couldn't have kept them from shouting and worshiping. They wouldn't have needed a worship leader to say, "I want you to shout now." They would have been just using those newfound tongues to worship. There would be cripples there who he had healed, and they'd be leaping for joy, waving their palms. There were widows and orphans who were exalting the name of Jesus because of the works of mercy that Jesus had shown towards them. There would have been those outcast lepers over the 3 years who he had healed, who were cleansed by just a word from the mouth of Jesus. And they'd be spreading their cloaks before Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem. There would have been those who had been demon-possessed, who couldn't help themselves, being controlled by dark powers, who had Jesus simply give a word, a verbal command, and those filthy demons had to flee, and they had to release their hold on people. They would have been there giving unrestrained worship to King Jesus. There would be those in that crowd who had been raised from the dead by his life-giving word. And probably Lazarus himself was there. Lazarus, who had laid in the tomb 4 days, been decaying 4 days before being raised to life by Jesus. He was probably in that crowd too, giving praise to Jesus. They were worshiping with shouts of "Hosanna to the Son of David," and "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And they watched Jesus that day ride into Jerusalem on a beast of burden. but he was coming in as a king. During military conquest, kings rode horses, like Abby was riding this morning as she came into church. You're a king, Abby. But during times of peace, kings often used beasts of burden. They rode donkeys. Jesus was coming as king, and he was coming very significantly as the Prince of Peace. He wasn't coming on military conquest, as some had hoped. He was coming as the one who would make peace between us and our Maker, our Creator. But not everyone was happy that day. Not everyone in the crowd was happy. The Pharisees weren't happy. The Pharisees appealed to Jesus to quiet the crowds. This is unruly. This is out of order. This is too loud. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Ever notice the Pharisees were always offended at Jesus? Whatever he did, they were offended. John the Baptist had led a really simple life. He wore just a leather girdle, lived out in the desert, ate strange foods. He denied himself much food, denied himself strong drink, denied himself the comforts that many people have as he preached the message of repentance. And what did the Pharisees say about him? They said, he must have a demon. He must have a demon. Jesus came eating. He came drinking wine. He sat down with all kinds of people in their homes. And what did the Pharisees say? Well, here's a glutton and a drunkard. Here's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They were never happy. They were always offended at Jesus, no matter what. Jesus refused to quiet the noisy crowd. He said that he must be worshipped, or else the very rocks would cry out. Here is, and again, one of those many places in the scripture where Jesus does not deny his divinity. If you are not God and you allow people to worship you, you are not a good person. Jesus never said, well, stop that worship. I don't deserve this. Don't bow down to me. Jesus not only allowed people to worship him, but he said, they must worship me. They must worship me. And if they don't, the very rocks, the creation will cry out in worship because of who he is. Amen. The Lord will at all times, in all places, he will be worshiped. And if you and I don't do it, it'll come from another source. Because he is to be worshipped. And he will be. That's an absolute. I guess it's part of the reason it's good, like Thursday night when AJ died, to gather around and say, Lord, thank you. We worship you. We recognize your goodness. We don't have any problem with you. God, we know all's well with you. All's well with the world. The Lord is at all times, in all places, in all settings. He is to be praised. Amen. So the Pharisees weren't happy. And surprisingly, Jesus wasn't happy either. You notice that? As he approached Jerusalem, he wept. He cried. He wept over the city. This is only the second time that the Bible records that Jesus cried, that he wept, because of the spiritual blindness of the people living in Jerusalem, a blindness that would lead to the destruction of that great city in 70 AD, all because they did not recognize who was with them, who was there, that Jesus was there. They didn't recognize the time of God's coming to them in the person of Jesus. They didn't recognize what would bring them peace. They just couldn't make the leap that Jesus wasn't offering them the kind of peace that's a comfort-filled life that's prosperous and easy, but rather a peace with God, a forgiveness of sins, and making us able to call God Abba Father, to call Him Daddy, to know Him as just a wonderful, precious God that we can always go to, we can always lean upon, we always call upon at any point. They just couldn't make that leap. And so Jesus wept when He realized they were missing it. They were missing it totally. Jesus knew that in just a few days, everyone would be gone. Even His disciples, the 12 that He had been with, mentored, discipled, whatever word you want to use, for 3 years, day and night. But men He called brothers, that even they would be gone. That Peter himself would not just be gone, but he would deny that he even knew Him. And he wouldn't just say, "I don't know Him," but he'd do so with cuss words. "I don't know the man." And thus began the last week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. The chief priests and elders, together with the high priest Caiaphas, plotted to have Jesus arrested and then killed. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 handpicked disciples, went to them and offered to turn Jesus over to them for a sum of money, for a little bit of silver. Judas then used a kiss, a symbol of affection, a symbol of love, to betray the master. The feast of the Passover began a few days later, and Jesus met in the upper room there with His disciples, and there broke bread with them, even with Judas. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is My body." Then He took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus told them then what would happen before that night was over, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter, that Peter would deny Him 3 times and act as though he never even knew Him. They went on out to the Garden of Gethsemane because Jesus was so overwhelmed with sorrow. He felt an overwhelming need and urgency to pray. He asked Peter and the sons of Zebedee to go with Him, to pray with Him, to intercede with Him. But they couldn't stay awake. So Jesus prayed by Himself until the Roman soldiers led by Judas showed up and He was arrested. A mock court was held. Evidence was falsified, and the sentence went out, "Crucify Him." And so He was crucified between a thief and a murderer, just a few days after the crowds had hailed Him as King and Messiah. Something had gone terribly wrong. Just like when we saw the space shuttle Challenger suddenly explode after it looked so perfect. Things had been going in the right direction, right up to Palm Sunday. But after that, something went horribly wrong. Surely the events of those next days couldn't be right, or could they? Let me assure you that nothing was wrong. Nothing went askew. This was no monkey wrench thrown into God's plan. This was a plan that God had laid from the foundation of the world. The Word says that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Amen. Jesus had been born to die, and He had to die. There was no choice, but it was a willing choice on His part. Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Jesus looked so weak and powerless in the face of the arresting soldiers and the Jewish court that tried him. He looked powerless, impotent, when the shouts of the crowd turned from "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" to "Crucify him." He looked pitiful and weak when the soldiers mocked him, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." But when Pilate said to him, "Don't you realize that I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus replied, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Nothing had gone terribly wrong. In fact, everything was going perfectly right. Amen. Right according to the plan laid by God from the foundation of the world. God didn't drop the ball. Rather, he was fulfilling a plan that he had made before Adam and Eve were even formed, allowing his son to die in our stead, taking our sins upon himself. I'd like to read Isaiah 53 to you this morning. This is, of course, an Old Testament chapter, and it's a very prophetic chapter in that it was written before Jesus was even born, and yet it so perfectly describes what was happening during that first Holy Week, why it had to happen, what was being accomplished. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." By the way, next time you see a movie about Jesus and they portray him as this ruggedly handsome, good-looking guy, they didn't follow what the word says. He wasn't handsome. Isaiah says there was nothing about his appearance that would draw you to him. If you walked down the street, you wouldn't say, "Whoa, is he a good-looking dude?" He was plain. That's what the word says. There's nothing outwardly about him that would just draw you to him. That's what the word says. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering." Aren't you glad you have a Savior who's familiar with suffering? Who understands your suffering and my suffering? Who knows what it's like to walk in human shoes? Who knows what it's like to have bad things happen? "Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted." That means we assume he must have done something wrong to have all that happening to him. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants?" Meaning he never had the joy of being married, of having a baby. He had no descendants, one of the things that he denied himself. "For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, hanging between a thief and a murderer, and with the rich in his death." Remember the rich man that donated his grave hewn into the side of the mountain? That's what this Old Testament prophecy was prophesying. "Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You and I are examples of that sitting here today, of the will of the Lord prospering. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Sitting here today, we have put our faith in Jesus, are fulfilling that prophecy. We're some of the many from all over the earth that Jesus justified, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. If you didn't have any chapter of the Bible other than that one, it tells you everything you need to know about the gospel. Everything you need to know about who Jesus was and what he did for us. How we are forgiven. How we can be reconciled to the Father. Not by anything that we do. Not by works of righteousness. Not by being nice religious people. Not by trying our hardest. But by one who bore our transgressions himself. Took our punishment so that we could be at peace with God. Palm Sunday was a triumph. But Good Friday was a greater triumph. And Resurrection Day, Easter, was the greatest triumph of all. A few weeks ago, we were picking up Isaiah. That's the little boy of Penny. We were picking up from his apartment to take him to our Wednesday night kids program. And my wife was talking to him about Easter, Resurrection Day. And Isaiah, you know, he's so new, he didn't know all these things. And Beth said, well, do you like Christmas? And Isaiah said, yeah, I like Christmas. Beth said, well, Easter's even better than Christmas. It's even better. It's a time we have a big party because it's even more special than Christmas is. Then she explained to Isaiah why. The Resurrection Day is the greatest triumph of all. The powers of darkness had not won. They would have won if they could have prevented the cross. If they could have prevented Good Friday, they would have won. And they would have won if they could have prevented the resurrection. But they couldn't. As we once again celebrate Holy Week, I'd like to suggest, recommend, urge, encourage every one of us this week to take our Bibles. Maybe you can even hear AJ say, get your Bible out this week and look through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John and read and reread the events of Holy Week 2,000 years ago. To have it fresh in your mind again. How much Jesus did for you and how all-sufficient it is for our forgiveness and for our salvation. Don't be, you know, one of those that has a good intention to do so, but come next Sunday, you realize you never even once opened the Word. You think, oh, man, I should have done that. No, just make it a point. Make a decision. Make a time. Decide right now when you're going to do it. So every day you open the Word of God this week. And just alone, by yourself, read the events of the original Holy Week. Let's see ourselves as we do that. We read those narratives, the whole story. Let's see ourselves in the crowds who worshiped him one day and then cried, crucify him the next. Let's see ourselves in Pilate, who thought that he could pass judgment on the Son of God, that he had it within his power to judge him. Let's see ourselves in Peter, when he swore, I don't know the man. Let's see ourselves in the Pharisees, who thought they were naturally just good people. They were okay. They'd be okay with God because they were so righteous. Let's see ourselves in the Pharisees, who got offended at how Jesus operated Whatever he did, they weren't happy. They were always offended at how Jesus operated. Let's see ourselves when Jesus is being whipped and tortured, having the crown of thorns laid upon his head, having nails put through his flesh, his hands and his feet, a spear in his side, given vinegar and gall to drink. And let's realize that he was being punished for us. Not because he had no choice, the Father was making him do it, but because he was willing. Because he knew each one of us by name. He could look down through history and see every one of us in this room. He decided, I'll do it for them. Because I want them, you, to be at peace with God. Amen. Amen.